Well, this is a new year. It's 2020. I wasn't here last Sunday, and so let me take the opportunity to say Happy New Year to you. This is a time of the year when many people make New Year's resolutions. If you're not familiar with the word resolution, a resolution is when I make a promise to myself that in some area of my life, I'm going to do better this new year than I did in the past year. And so, for example, I might say I'm going to make a resolution about eating more healthy, or about losing weight, or maybe about getting to work on time. I read an interesting article a couple weeks ago, and it was talking about the fact that we actually have a way to measure whether or not people keep their resolutions. And it's this, at least as far as the resolution to eat healthier and to lose weight. Online grocery stores keep track of what people order throughout the months, and they found that in January, the sales of kale go through the roof. In fact, it's called, the first month of the year is called Kale-uary, because the sale of kale goes crazy. But then something interesting happens the second week of February. The second week of February, the orders for kale plummet, and the orders for pizza and ice cream go through the roof. So people stick to their diet resolutions really well for about the first 6 weeks until that second week of February. And then it's all over. I made some resolutions. I don't know about you. Did anybody here make any resolutions for this new year? Let me know. Did you? Nobody? Okay, a few people. I did. I have made some resolutions. I resolved to read more this new year. So I turned on the subtitles on my TV. I also resolved, by the way, resolve is the verb form of the noun resolution. When we resolve something, we say we're going to do better. And so I resolved this year to lose 10 pounds. And as of today, I only have 15 pounds to go. But resolutions are interesting. Some people love to make resolutions. Some people hate making resolutions. They love making that list. But some people just despise resolutions. They don't want to have anything to do with them. And I think that maybe one of the major reasons for why we don't really get excited about resolutions is because they are so safe, so sensible, so practical that they are boring to us. But instead of making boring resolutions about giving up coffee or getting to work on time, what if we made resolutions that are so life-changing, they would better be called revolutions than resolutions? But what kind of revolutionary resolutions should we make? Well, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, gives us some great suggestions. And we're going to look at those revolutionary resolutions today. Our text is Philippians chapter 3. Verses 12 to 14, but before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today, the beginning of this new year. We're a couple of weeks into it now. Some of us have already broken our resolutions. Some of us are still hoping to hold on to them a while longer. Some of the resolutions we've made are about very valuable things, eating better, being more healthy, getting more exercise. But some of us have actually made spiritual resolutions, and many of us have not. Help us, Lord, to realize that we need to look at what kind of people we're going to be in this new year, not just what kind of employees we're going to be or what kind of health advocates we're going to be or what kind of employees or anything like that, but help us to understand that we also need to think about what kind of follower of Jesus Christ we're going to be in this new year. 2020 may be our last year on earth, maybe the last year of the human race. And so this could be very important for us, what we do this year. Help us, Lord, to hear your word and to respond with obedience. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, when we make resolutions, When we make resolutions, we usually think of what would be ideal. The word ideal means the best possible. And so we don't waste our time making wimpy resolutions. We make pretty significant resolutions. For example, if I was going to make a resolution about exercise, I wouldn't say this. I wouldn't say, I resolve that this year I'm going to exercise whenever I feel like it. That wouldn't be a real resolution. But we might make a resolution like this. I resolve this year that I'm going to exercise at least 3 times a week. If we really mean it, maybe we might say I'm going to exercise 4 times a week. If we're really committed and really inspired, we might say I'm going to exercise every day of the week. It's good to make resolutions. They reveal to us what's important in our life, what's significant for us. And it can help us develop some kind of discipline, at least hopefully it can. But when we make resolutions, we make them very ideal. We make them the best possible resolution we can make. And I think we all have this idea in the back of our head that we're probably not going to get close to fulfilling these best possible resolutions. The interesting thing is that the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians, before he comes to the text we're looking at today, in the 2 verses that precede these verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 10 and 11, he makes a resolution. Paul makes the most ideal resolution any Christian could ever make in Philippians 3, verses 10 through 11, and this is his resolution. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now that's about as lofty a resolution as anyone could ever make. That is the best possible resolution a Christian can make. And I'm sure there are some people who would say, well, you know, it doesn't really surprise me that the Apostle Paul would make that kind of resolution. After all, he was a super saint. He was a stellar Christian. He was an apostle. He was the greatest missionary who ever lived. So it doesn't really surprise me that he would make a resolution like that. But for me, that's a little too much. So for me, I would resolve something like this. I resolve this year to be a good Bible-reading, church-going Christian who treats people nicely and who puts something in the offering whenever I think about it. Becoming like Jesus in his death, that's just a little bit too radical for me. But do you realize that Paul's goal, his resolution in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, is exactly what Jesus says his followers must do and must become? Jesus said it very clearly in Matthew 16:24. He said this, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If we want to be real disciples of Jesus Christ, if we want, as to use the words that Paul used, if we want to attain to the resurrection of the dead, we must make Paul's resolution our resolution. But it is so high. It is too much for us. It's beyond our ability to even think about it. It is so great. It is such an awesome resolution. It's just too much for us. So what can we do? Well, fortunately for us, Paul also gives us 4 helping resolutions. 4 resolutions that are not as demanding as the first resolution in verses 10 and 11, but 4 resolutions that can help us become more like Jesus and that can help us move toward that resolution that he makes in verses 10 and 11, where we actually give our life to be more like Jesus and to become one with him in his suffering and in his death. These 4 helping resolutions are the subject of the text that we're looking at today. And as we come to the text, the first resolution is this. Paul says we should resolve never to be self-satisfied followers of Jesus. We should resolve never to be self-satisfied followers of Jesus. Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already attained all this, becoming like Jesus in his death. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Now, this is something because, as we said, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was the greatest missionary the church has ever known, the greatest church planter the church has ever known, a tremendous orator, a speaker, a great rhetorician, one who used Greek logic and argument to make his points. Paul was a tremendous theologian, the greatest theologian of the church. Paul was saved. Paul was sanctified. Paul was growing in his holiness. Paul was saved and he was sanctified, but he was not satisfied with where he was. He was not satisfied with where he was. In verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. With everything that Paul has seen and heard and done, he says, I am not yet mature. I am not yet perfect. With everything that Paul has experienced, with his knowledge of God's word, with his talks with God, with his encounters with God, Paul says, I am not yet mature. I haven't yet arrived at what I want to be. I'm not there yet. The well-known psychologist, Gordon Allport, who taught at Harvard University, was one of the first psychologists who actually studied human personality. He researched people over the course of their lives. He followed them over the course of their lives as they got older, and he saw how people change through the ages, through as year after year goes by. He saw the changes in the lives of people, and he concluded that we all have the ability to be more than what we are, because he said we are all in the process of becoming. What we think we are today is not what we will be tomorrow, because we're always in the process of becoming. And God's word agrees with that. In John 1:12, John says this, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice, John doesn't say that when we believe in Jesus, we have the right to be children of God. No, we have the right to become children of God. You don't just instantaneously become a child of God in all the fullness that that means. No, we are called into this process of becoming more and more day after day. We become more what it means to be a child of God. Sidney Greenberg, in his book, Say Yes to Life, points out that when the great American author Nathaniel Hawthorne died, they found in his notebook an idea for a story in which the main character never appears. Everybody talks about him in the story. They expect his coming, but he never appears, sort of like Waiting for Godot, T.S. Eliot's play. The main character never appears, and Greenberg says this, unhappily, this is the story of too many lives. The principal character simply never appears. The person we might grow into, the human being we might become, doesn't show up. Our potential greatness lies unrealized. The splendor remains imprisoned. The promise unfulfilled. Our lives develop a static character. The word static means unchanging. Is your character static? Is your character changing, or is it growing? Are we becoming? Are we developing? Are we staying where we are without much change at all? We need to give up that kind of laziness. We must resolve never to be satisfied with what we have reached. As a Christian, what I is much better than what I used to be, but it's nothing compared to what I can be in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we must not settle for what we are. And please, we must never say, well, this is me, this is how I am, so just get used to it. No, we can grow, we can develop, we can become. We need to make sure we never settle for what we are. Last week, Jennifer's message, I was inspired because she did something I haven't done in a message before, and she gave you a chance to respond after each point, and that's what I want to do today. So in the lower left-hand section of the bulletin, as you open it, on the opposite page from where the fill-in-the-blanks are, I have four questions listed, and I'd like you to actually take your pen and pencil and fill in that first question. That first question is this: what would you like to become? Please don't say, I can't become anymore. I've already gotten to the place where I wanted to be. I've already done everything I set out to do. I don't have anything more to become. Please don't say that. That was our whole first point. We're always in the process of becoming. So write down what you want to become. If you're a young person, you might want to become a doctor, a counselor, a writer. If you already have a career, if you've already been in your career for a while, you might want to become more loving, more caring, more knowledgeable of the Bible. There's got to be something that you want to become. But for goodness sakes, please be honest in what you write down. Nobody else is going to see what you write. You can bury it in your Bible, put it in your shirt pocket. Nobody else has to see. Please be honest with what you write down. And so that question is, what would you like to become? We are in the process of becoming. What would you like to become? Be bold. Don't settle for something easy. What would you like to become? And then second, Paul says we should resolve to stop looking back. We should resolve to stop looking back. Notice what he says, verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. As great a servant of the Lord as Paul was, he had a lot to put behind him. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Did you know that? Before he came to know Jesus Christ, he persecuted the church. Paul was there when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was put to death. And not only did Paul hold the cloaks of those who threw the stones, but we're told that he gave his assent. He voted yes to putting Stephen to death. Not only that, but he went from town to town. And when he found a Jewish person who became a believer in Jesus, he threw that person into prison, leaving their children to walk the streets hungry and homeless. Paul had a lot to put behind him. Paul not only hated Christians, he hated Christ. And there were no doubt numerous times when he publicly cursed the name of Jesus. Paul had a lot to put behind him. And then we also know from his writings that there were brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe even some of his fellow workers, who abandoned him, who betrayed him. And most New Testament scholars are convinced that Paul probably at some point had a wife and other family members who turned their backs on him and pretended he was dead when he became a Christian, when he became a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul had to put all that behind him. Not only that, Paul experienced a lot of pain. He experienced a lot of suffering in his life, and he tells us about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 24. He says this: 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was attacked with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Paul had a lot of horrible experiences in his past that he had to put behind him, that he had to forget. Paul chose to forget all of these horrible things that had happened to him. Paul made a conscious decision to put these things behind him. And to forget here cannot mean to stop remembering. You know, the Bible tells us that when we put our faith in Jesus, God no longer remembers our sin. He forgets our sin. But that can't mean that the omniscient, all-knowing, perfect creator of the universe becomes forgetful. God knows no senility. God never forgets anything. But what that means is that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God no longer sees our sins as having power or influence in our life. They are no longer relevant to our situation anymore because we've been cleansed and forgiven by the blood of Christ. And so, to forget the past means to stop allowing it to have any power over us. We no longer allow it to have any power over us. But why should we stop looking back? Well, let me ask you a question. Why is it that the windshield in our car is about 25 times bigger than that little rearview mirror? It's because if you're going to drive your car, you're going to need to be looking forward about 25 times more often than you're going to need to be looking back. Looking back doesn't do us any good. Life cannot be lived in reverse. There may be decisions we made in the past. There may be things we said that we would love to be able to take back and put them back in our mouth. There may be things we've done we would give anything if we could undo, but we can't. We can't go back and unsay anything. We can't go back and undo anything. Everything that is done is done. We waste our time and our energy living in the past. We can't accomplish anything. But there's something else that's even worse about looking back, and that is allowing the past to control us and allowing the past to fill us with regret, because the bitterness of regret is something that no one should have to endure. We can't live our life in the past. Maybe you have been to the circus and you've seen one of those big elephants and he's attached to a stake, a metal stake that's driven in the ground, and that really puzzles you. You ponder that and you think, how in the world could that little stake in that little chain keep that elephant from wandering away, from going wherever it wants to go? Because that elephant could easily rip that stake out of the ground. You know why the elephant doesn't do that? It's because when the elephant was a baby, it was attached to the same kind of stake driven into the ground. Only then, it didn't have the strength to pull the stake out of the ground. It wasn't strong enough, but it tried. Over and over, it tried to pull that stake out of the ground. It circled all the way around it, pulling from every direction, grunting and groaning, doing everything it could to pull that stake out of the ground. It wore ruts around the stake, trying to get that stake out of the ground. It did that week after week after week until finally one day it gave up. It quit. And now today that elephant is 5 times the size it was when it was a baby. It has 10 times the strength it has when it was a baby. It could easily rip that stake out of the ground, but it won't because it's controlled by the memory of past failure. And now it could easily do what it never did before. It could easily rip that stake out of the ground, but it won't because the memory of past failure controls it. We can't allow the memory of our past failures to control us. We can't allow ourselves to be controlled by the past. We can't allow those memories to have power over us. That's why we must not allow ourselves to be conditioned by the failures of the past. Because we're not the people we were in the past. Do you realize that? You're not the person you were. God has been working in your life. God has been changing you. God has been developing you. The Holy Spirit has been working in you. You have been using those spiritual gifts, and the more you have used them, the more confident you have become in using them. You are not the person you were when you said those horrible things 10 years ago, or when you made that horrible decision 5 years ago. That's not the person you are today. You're a different person. You have become more of what God has called you to be. And so we can't live in the past. Those past failures, they mean nothing to us today. God has enabled us to overcome all of those things. God is calling us to do now what we could never have done in the past, because he's been working in us and he knows we can do it. I want to ask you another question. Question number two. At what event or failure of the past do you resolve to stop looking back? When you think of looking back at something, some bitter event, some bitter disappointment, some horrible decision you made, some terrible mistake, what is it that comes first to your mind when you think of the past? At what event or failure of the past do you resolve to stop looking back? Write it down. Write it down on your sheet of paper. What is it you want to free your mind from? Write it down. And then third, Paul says we should resolve to be single-minded. He says in verse 13, "But one thing I do." Paul was a master at setting goals and then seeking, striving to fulfill those goals. And Paul's goal was to know Jesus and to serve him. But you know, many of us would say, wait a minute, I can't do that because, see, I'm not just one thing. I'm not just one person. I'm not just a Christian. I'm also a husband. I'm also a father. I'm also an employee. I'm also a person in a career. I'm also a citizen of this country. I'm not just one thing, so I can't have just one goal. But remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 6:33, he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, our parenting, our marriage, our work, our career, all these things will be added unto you." Only when we aim at the target of God's kingdom can we hit all the other worthy targets in our life. Only when we aim at the target of God's kingdom can we hit all the other worthy targets in our life. What kind of a husband would we be? What kind of a wife would we be if we made serving Jesus and knowing him the number one goal of our life? What kind of parent would we be? I think we would be fantastic parents. What kind of employee would we be? I think we'd be the best employee ever if we made knowing Jesus and serving him, seeking the kingdom, the number one goal of our life. If we make our one goal to please Jesus, it will benefit everyone, especially those who do not know Jesus. Years ago, a young woman named Maggie came to Willow Creek Church in Chicago. This woman had stopped believing in God. She had stopped believing that Jesus loved her. And the reason she stopped believing those things is because as a girl, she had been abused by a man who claimed to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, this man was very vocal, very outspoken in the fact that he was a Christian. He was committed to Jesus Christ. But all the while he was making those declarations, he was abusing her in horrible ways. But now she had started attending this church, and she had started to believe that it just might be possible to once again believe in God and to believe that Jesus loved her. And so not long after she started attending church, she wrote a letter to Pastor Lee Strobel. And in that letter, she included this poem, her poem. And it goes like this. "Do you know, do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? If you care, I think maybe he cares. And then there's this flame of hope that burns inside of me. And for a while, I'm afraid to breathe, because it might go out. Do you know, Do you understand that your words are his words? His face, your face to someone like me. Please be who you say you are. Please, God, don't let this be another trick. Please let this be real. Please. Do you know? Do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? That's why we have to keep our eyes on our one goal, the goal of seeking God's kingdom, the goal of pleasing Christ, the goal of being authentic disciples, because there's too much on the line. There are too many lives of people who are going to be affected for good or for ill by whether or not we truly live as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. For our relationship with God, for our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially for our relationship with those who aren't yet believers in Jesus, we must be single-minded. We must make sure that our goal is to seek first God's kingdom. And so I want to ask you, question three, what is the supreme goal of your life? And if you're not going to be honest, please don't write anything down. But please write something down. Be honest and tell the truth. If the supreme goal of your life is to make lots of money, write that down. Be honest. If the supreme goal of your life is to get a boyfriend or a girlfriend, write that down. If the supreme goal of your life is to be a success, write that down. If the supreme goal of your life is pleasure, write that down. Be honest. What is the supreme goal of your life? Write that down. You see, the benefit of being honest is that after we've written an answer down, you can look at that answer and you can say, you can ask yourself, do I want to be the person who has this for the supreme goal of my life? Is that the person I want to be in 2020? And then lastly, Paul says we should resolve to be people who never quit. People who never quit. He says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul never quit. His determination and his faith took him from Jerusalem to every major city in the Roman Empire. There's the map of all the places where Paul went. And everywhere he went, he was a testimony for Jesus. He told people about Jesus and he proclaimed the good news of the gospel. And he ended up in Rome where he stood before Emperor Nero and he did the same thing there. He was a faithful witness for Jesus Christ and for the message of the gospel. Everywhere he went, everything he did. And we know the end of the story for Paul. We know how he fought the good fight, how he kept the faith, how he finished the race. But sometimes we forget all the obstacles he had to face, all the things he had to encounter, the hunger, the beatings, the imprisonment, the abandonment, the betrayal by people who said they cared about him and loved him. We forget about all the obstacles he had to deal with, but he never quit until he broke the tape at the finish line. He never quit, but there must have been many times when he thought about quitting. And the fact is, you and I, on many times in our life, are going to feel like quitting. But that's the very moment when we need to summon all our courage and say, I will not quit. And you know why we need to summon the courage and say, I will not quit? Because the Bible says, Jesus said, there is a reward for those who don't quit. And the reward is hearing the one who called us say this to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So I have one last question for you to answer. When you feel like quitting, where do you find the courage to go on? Be honest. If you find the courage in a drink, write that down. If you find the courage in a prescription or a drug, write that down. If you find the courage in pleasure or entertainment or friends, write that down. If you find the courage in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, write that down. And look at the answer, and again, ask yourself, do I want to be in 2020 the kind of person who finds my courage in this? How would you answer that question? The Apostle Paul made four helping resolutions to help him fulfill that masterful resolution in verses 10 and 11. He first of all said, I resolve never to be self-satisfied. I resolve never to be satisfied with myself where I am. God always has more for me. He's always developing me. He's helping me to become more and more. I resolve never to be self-satisfied. And I resolve to stop looking back. I don't want to be bound by the failure of the past. I don't want the failures of the past to have any influence on me whatsoever. I want to be what God calls me to be in His power. I resolve to stop looking back, and I resolve to be single-minded. Instead of thinking about all the things that I can be and do, I want to think about how Jesus has called me to be His servant, to live my life for Him, and to do the work of the kingdom of God in this world until that day when He returns or I stand before Him. I resolve to be single-minded, and I resolve never to quit, no matter how much I feel like quitting, no matter how much I think it's all a fraud, no matter how much I doubt everything. I resolve, even in my doubt, that I will never quit. I will keep going until the end. But you know something? It's easy to make resolutions like this in January, and it's easy to break them in February, just like all those people who start out living healthy. But you know, there's something we need to remember. As we're making these resolutions, we need to remember the gospel. And the gospel tells us very clearly that although we may be fallible in our devotion to Jesus Christ, He is infallible in His devotion to us. We need to make these resolutions that Paul made, knowing that even if we are unfaithful to Jesus, He will be always faithful to us. Praise His name forever. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, help us to resolve what the Apostle Paul resolved. Help us to make these the guardians by which we make our way through life, the signposts, the foundations, the anchors. Help us, Lord, to make these the way we live, going forward from this day forward, to resolve that we're not going to look back. We're not going to be bound by the past. We're going to be single-minded. We're going to go forward. We're going to become what God has called us to become. And knowing that what we have to face 5 years from now, or what we have to face 5 months from now, You will have given us in that time what we need to face that situation and to make that decision. Lord, we believe that You give us all we need. Help us, Lord, to act with faith and with integrity, following You, and help us to make serving Jesus and His kingdom our number one priority. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.